sun is shining, the sky is blue, not a drop of rain is falling. What a contrast from last night. But every day is a blessing. And as Christians, we arise with the words of the psalmist on our lips. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I hope that's your attitude. Bring that every day and it will be transformative. Not only for you, but for everyone you interact with. We need to convey to the world the joy of being Christians. And to heed the admonition, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I know things don't always go the way we expect them, how we deal with difficulties. We do things that we don't plan to do, and sometimes we forget the things that we need to remember, but that's life. And we just move on and do better and try harder. I need to begin tonight with an apology. I did not realize last night that I delivered the message that I was to deliver tonight. And that I'll be delivering tonight the message that I should have delivered last night. Or another of your liking, if you please. I really don't care. I never bothered to look, Jeff. I just didn't even take a look. And when he finally told me tonight, and all I did was write down in the back of my New Testament the topics, but I didn't look at them. Big mistake on my part, so please forgive me for that. If you came last night expecting another message and didn't get what you expected, well, tonight you'll get it. Or I hope you get it. I honestly don't even like sermon topics. I am so inept. I lack any creativity. I just don't have the ability to give things memorable titles. So I don't even try most of the time. Some people are just gifted in that regard. I'm not one of them. And don't claim to be. But I do know the Bible is God's Word. And I know that as long as our focus is in the Word, we can't go wrong. Doesn't matter where in the Word we are. If we're in the Word, we're okay. I do try in all the meetings that I hold to make sure that I don't repeat from year to year anything that I've shared before in a way that you would recognize. Although I must tell you, any preacher who doesn't repeat, you ought to get rid of. Because there's nothing new to say, worth saying. And when I read Scripture, I'm struck by the fact that Jesus presented the same message on the Mount in Matthew that he presented on the plain in Luke. If Jesus could repeat himself, I certainly ought to be able to do that. And if you're anything like me, I need to hear things over and over and over again before they really register. So, as I said at the outset, I have nothing new to share. If it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. Last night, I was supposed to talk to you about the cross of Jesus. How can you go wrong when you focus on the cross? If I understand the purpose of an assembly like this, it really is fourfold. Or at least from my perspective, it is. What I say and what I do needs to glorify God. Or as I reminded you Sunday morning, we're here to focus on Him. It's not about us. And what we say and what we do ought to exalt Jesus. Again, it's not about me. It's about Him. And we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We ought to come together in a setting like this to encourage one another. I don't know if it was this past Sunday, but recently I said to someone, my week is not the same if I am unable to assemble with the saints. If I am ill, and that's about the only reason I can find for not being present when the church assembles on the Lord's Day, the rest of the week just doesn't seem right. because it's gotten off to a bad start. I want to be strengthened and encouraged in my faith, and times like this, settings like this, are designed to accomplish that. And fourthly, we're all about reaching lost souls with the saving message of Jesus. In my judgment, and I label it as that, everything that comes from the pulpit ought to glorify God, exalt Jesus, strengthen the saints, and point the lost to the Savior. And how can we do that more effectively than by focusing on the cross? And yet, our world seems not to think that the cross is a subject of real importance, let alone of interest. I'm reminded of one of my favorite stories, and if I have shared it here, I have no record of it, but I know Doug's heard it many times. It's a true story set in about the 4th century B.C. The city is Athens. They have assembled on the Areopagus, and their most famous and renowned orator steps forth to speak. He begins, "Ye citizens of Athens, I stand here today to speak of matters relative to the safety of our city and the welfare of our wives and children." But they did not listen. Mind you, he's an orator. Recognizing their inattentiveness, he simply turns and walks away. But a few moments later, he comes back and begins again. "Ye men of Athens, let me tell you a story. A story about two men who are making a journey across the isthmus from Athens to Corinth. On the appointed day, at the appointed hour, they loaded their possessions upon their donkey and set out to make the long and difficult trek. The morning passed uneventfully. But by afternoon, mid-afternoon, the effects of the sun are being felt by the weary travelers. But one of them discovered if he was ever so careful, he could place himself in the small shadow the donkey cast and thus find some respite from the oppressive heat. His companion saw what was taking place, and he too tried to walk in the donkey's shadow. As you can imagine, that would not be easy. In short order, they were embroiled in an argument. I was in the shadow of the donkey first. I have the right to walk in it, and you do not. To which his companion said, "No, I hired the donkey, and if I hired the donkey, I hired the donkey's shadow." To which the reply came, "No, you may have hired the donkey, but you did not hire his shadow." And then Demosthenes just turned and exited. And the men were outraged. They cried, "Come back! Come back! Finish the story!" So for the third time, this powerful Greek orator stood before the same audience. This time, here's what he said. "Ye men of Athens, but a few moments ago, I stood before you to speak of matters relative to the welfare of our city and the safety of our wives and children, and you paid me no heed. Answer me this. Is a donkey's shadow more important than this city and the safety of our families?" I think of that story often. When I see people getting worked up over all kinds of things that are not important while neglecting the matters that matter most. This is Tuesday evening, CBS's most popular television program begins at 8. NCIS. people will be glued to the tube. Well, it's not a tube anymore, is it? They will be glued to the screen to watch something that has no real significance at all. If you're a big fan, I promise to be done by 8. If you live close, you could be home by 5 after. But I wouldn't rush. You see, you don't really need to know what that's about tonight. But you really do need to know about Jesus. I see people get worked up about all kinds of things. Politics right now is in the news. Let me tell you, folks, whatever happens, God still sits on the throne.
Amen.
And He still rules in the affairs of men. And for His people, it will still be well with our souls. I see people get upset when their favorite team loses. It's a game, folks. It really doesn't matter. My wife's a Buckeye. My family are all Mountaineers. I don't care who wins. You don't either. I heard that. It's fine to have your favorite team. There's nothing wrong with watching sports or participating. As long as you're not doing it Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or during a meeting, when other matters ought to take precedent. And parents with children, I hope you're listening. You send the wrong message when you emphasize soccer, baseball, or any sport you can name over faithfulness to Jesus. Let me clue you in again. Your son is not going to play for the Reds. Or would he even want to? Not going to win a scholarship to WVU. Will never be drafted by the NBA. The odds are so small that don't count on it. Ain't going to happen. But I'll tell you one thing will happen. We will all stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. And we had better be ready. To know how important it is, Jesus died on the cross. And He chose that fate. It was not forced on Him. Remember what Pilate said? Don't you know I have the power to release you or sentence you to death? And He said, you don't have any power but that which is given to you from above. His life was not taken, it was given. He laid it down. He came knowing that the cross was in His future. Read Philippians chapter 2. No wonder Paul would write to the church at Corinth, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is God's power. He went on to say, I came before you, not with excellency of speech or wisdom, but only to focus on the cross. I want to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter delivered the first complete gospel sermon, he began by indicting the assembly for the death of Jesus, who was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and by wicked hands crucified and slain. Read it there in Acts 2. Don't take my word for it. I have friends that say, Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and because the Jews rejected Him and He was crucified, He had to put the kingdom aside and substitute the church. We're not reading the same book, folks, if that's what we believe. He came, He said, to build His church. Matthew 16:16 through 18. And he understood that when he built his church, his kingdom would be a reality. For he said, I'll give to you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom. And by the way, there's no primacy for Peter there, because the promise, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, was made to the 12 in chapter 18. So our friends that argue that he was the first pope are absolutely off base. Without, we would say, a leg to stand on. And I mean no disrespect. I'm simply stating the truth. And it riles people because many folks don't want the truth. They're like those in the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 4 to whom Paul wrote. And because he told them the truth, he said, at one time you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it were possible. But now, because I tell you the truth, my friends have become my enemies. I like to be liked. I don't want people disliking me. But I like even more to be faithful to God and to know that when judgment comes, I can honestly say I preach the truth. The whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and with Paul, can therefore assert, I am therefore free from the blood of all men. It's not about pleasing people, it's about pleasing God. Galatians 1, verse 10. And how I wish we would rediscover that. We would recapture our voice. We would once more stand for truth and refute error. We would be less concerned about what our neighbors thought of us and a whole lot more concerned about what God thinks of us as His children. But we're reticent, reluctant, sometimes completely silent when opportunities present themselves to stand up and be counted for Jesus, because we don't want to take the heat. We don't take the heat here. We'll deal with it for eternity hereafter. Which do you want? If you are a Christian, stand up for Jesus. Speak out in behalf of Christ and His cross, and call men to the foot of the cross and obedience to the Master. I don't even remember what this message is titled, Jeff. Something about the cross tonight. Perspectives on the cross, or I don't remember. Close. But what I want to do is very quickly illustrate to you how people can look at the same thing and see entirely different things with entirely different responses, and then ask, what ought we to see? So I'm just going to run through 6 or 7 illustrations of how people looked at the cross and what they saw, and whether they were right or wrong. These are familiar things, so you don't really have to have a deep background in Scripture to understand them. Let's just start, for instance, with Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. What did he see when he looked at the cross? One word: silver. Matthew 26, 15. He went to them and coveted with them to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It was just money. I think there are obvious reasons why it happened, in addition to the fact that prophecy had even predicted it. Judas was disenchanted with what he saw. He, like all the others, were expecting Jesus to reign from David's throne, to raise an army and drive Rome out and restore Israel to its former grandeur under David and Solomon. And yet he said to them plainly, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not hence be delivered. John 18:36. That's still true, and I still don't understand how people are expecting him to return and establish his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years when it was never intended to be earthly, material. The plan from the beginning was for a spiritual kingdom, which according to Colossians 1:13 and Hebrews 12:28 became a reality. And if you're a Christian, you're a member of the body, you're part of the church, you're a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. But that's not what they expected. And they didn't get it. Even the 11 who were faithful to him, at least they didn't betray him as Judas did, are still wondering after his resurrection, is it time now to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1. And in essence, he said, be patient, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And when the power came, Pentecost, Acts 2, then and not until then did they really see the big picture. But it was clear to Judas, this kingdom is not the kingdom I anticipated. And so he decided to make some money. And the cross for him is just silver. What about the Pharisees? One of the three leading sects in Judaism in the first century, along with the Sadducees and the Herodians. Jesus was a threat. His success assured their failure. And they wouldn't stand by idly and let that happen. One of the most interesting passages in the New Testament, in my judgment, is Matthew 22. The way the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees worked together to discredit Jesus. All failed. I don't need to recount the stories. You can go home tonight and read them for yourself. But the result of their failure was, we're not asking any more questions. He's got to die. That's their attitude. For Pharisees, the cross was the way to silence the Savior. He was a threat they could not meet, so he had to be eliminated. And the cross was the means to accomplish it. What about Pilate? Pilate is governor of Judea, appointed to that position in AD 26. He looked at the evidence against Jesus, the charges and the evidence. And if you read the records carefully, three times he stood to say, I find no fault with this just person. He's innocent. And interestingly, Herod shared the same conviction. He's done nothing worthy of death. He received a warning from his wife. I've suffered many things in a dream concerning this man. Had nothing to do with him. But he took no heed. He offered Barabbas or Jesus. It was the custom at that time of year around Passover for Pilate to release someone from his jail to appease the Jews. He gave them a choice, Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas, who is a leader of insurrection and a murderer. And by the way, there's no doubt of his guilt. Whom do I release? No one would want a man like Barabbas free to roam the streets of their city. And yet they demanded that Barabbas be released. What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him, they cried. So Pilate ceremoniously washed his hands in their presence and declared, I am free from the blood of this just person. Then he sentenced him to be scourged and crucified. For the governor, Pilate, the cross was all about self-preservation. He valued his political position more than his personal integrity. Politicians have always been politicians. And I am sorry to say they always shall be. He put political expediency before right. To secure his position, which he lost 2 years later. And to this day, a man will not even name his cat Pilate. He lives in infamy because he sought self-preservation. What about the soldiers? For them, it was a job. They did it routinely. This is how Rome deals with lawbreakers. You know the story. There was a thief crucified at his right hand and one at his left. It seems that that was already in the plans. And then Jesus hangs from the cross in the middle. And the soldiers who carried out the deed drove nails probably 6 to 8 inches long through his hands and feet. And if it's a typical crucifixion, the record doesn't give us all the details, but if it's a typical crucifixion, the cross lies on the ground, the victim is nailed to it, and then it is raised and it is dropped into a prepared hole with a thud. And then it is moved so that the sun will shine directly in the eyes of the victim. And then they stand back to watch the show. It was customary for those who carried out the execution to divide what little material items the victim may have among themselves. But when they came to his coat, as you know, it was seamless. To divide it would be to destroy it. So they gambled at the foot of the cross for the coat of Jesus. And he looked down and prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You see, for them, it's just sport, just a game. It's what we do. And sadly, multitudes came out to watch the spectacle. It was a show for them. But when you ask about the cross from the perspective of heaven, what did God see? It's all about substitution. I mentioned, I think at some point Sunday, the story of Abraham in Genesis 22. And I ask, how would Isaac have felt when the hand of his father is stayed? He's released and the ram caught in the thicket took his place. Substitutionary deliverance. Where Isaac would have died, the lamb died in his place. And folks, that's really what the cross is all about from heaven's perspective. You be honest with yourself. And the conclusion is, we deserve a cross. We are sinful creatures. The very best among us are sinful creatures. There are none who do good and sin not. Not one. All sin and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. And we can have life because of the substitutionary death of Jesus. He, in a very real sense, took our place. That was the plan from the beginning. And it was carried out to the fullest. And by his substitutionary death, God satisfies both his demands for justice and his desire for mercy. What about Jesus when he looked at the cross? What did he see? This time the word is submission. I'm struck by the early chapters of John's Gospel and a statement that is repeated 3 times. Jesus says, "I've come not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. You remember in the garden, betrayal night, He went to Gethsemane. He left 8 disciples at the gate, and with Peter, James, and John entered in. He then separated Himself from those 3 disciples about the distance of a stone's throw. And then He poured out His heart in prayer to His Father. Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, Your will be done. 3 times He prayed. So earnest were His prayers that drops of sweat as of blood fell from His brow, and so weakened by the experience that angels came and ministered to Him. No one would desire death by crucifixion. And our Lord did not desire it. But He also would not refuse it. He had the word of the Father Himself that more than 12 legions of angels were at His beck and call. But He called not for one, but meekly went to Calvary and laid down His life in submission to the will of the Father. How transforming would that be for us if we lived our life with the same kind of resolve? I'm here just to do what pleases my Father. Be life changing. I have people tell me they don't do anything they don't want to do. I can't say that. I do all kinds of stuff I don't want to do, including getting up in the morning most days. I'd like to sleep another hour or two, quite frankly. But it's an hour or two less that I can do something productive. Well, I get up. Interestingly, I wake up at the same time every morning. I don't use an alarm clock. I wake up at 6. I get up. I get started with the day. But there are days when it would be really nice to sleep. Don't you have days like that? Don't give in to the temptation. Get up and do something productive with your life, because those moments you lose, you can never regain. I go places that I don't want to go because I ought to go there. I do things I don't want to do because they're the right things to do. Anybody here honestly like to change a baby's diaper? But it has to be done. And you do it out of love, because it's the right thing to do. And when it comes to our relationship with God, should we, if Jesus came to do the will of the Father, isn't that our goal as well? That's what He saw when He looked at the cross. What about the saints? What do they see when they look at the cross? For us, it's all about salvation. Without the cross, there would be no remedy for our sin. And that's the only problem we have that really matters. Everything else pales in insignificance to the sin problem. I realize that folks go through all kinds of difficulties in this life. It's to be expected. But because of the cross and because of the salvation we have, we can face them with a grace and poise and dignity that the world will never know until the world knows Jesus and has the salvation that we have, and the knowledge that whatever burdens we bear will someday be no more. For a time is coming when every tear will be dried, every ache and pain will vanish, and we will bask in the glory of our Father and our Savior for all eternity. Yes, I've read Revelation 21 and 22. And it's only possible by the cross. Let me run through with you one more time what folks see at the cross. Judas saw silver. And I will tell you right now that there are people up and down this valley and across this land who still see the cross for the silver they can accumulate. All you have to do is turn your TV on and listen to them. Keep those funds coming in to keep us on the air so we can keep asking for funds that keep us on the air. And by the way, we'll drive Mercedes, we'll live in mansions and fly private jets. All at your expense. These are the same folks that you see in the story of Balaam. They're motivated only by money, not by the master. And interestingly, when you read the New Testament, both Jude in his epistle and Peter in his calls attention to this. Greedy for gain, they make merchandise of the cross. See, there are a lot of Judases out there even now who just see the cross for silver. The Pharisees silence. And we're in a society right now that's doing everything it can to silence the truth and destroy the message of the cross. Don't you let them silence you. Pilate saw it as self-preservation. Didn't work. It never works. When you violate your integrity, when you turn from truth to error, there is a dear, dear price to pay. And nothing that you might gain immediately can compensate for what you're going to lose eternally. That's why Moses chose rather to endure affliction with his people than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. The soldiers, it's sport. And there's nothing wrong with sports in the proper context. Certainly there's nothing wrong with having a good time and enjoying life. We've already talked about that. But we need to take serious matters seriously. I'm always struck by the fact when I read the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, they're to be sober-minded. You know, some elders I have known have been among the happiest, jolliest, most enjoyable people to be around in the world. But when serious matters arose, they had the dignity and had the wherewithal to treat them with the proper seriousness. When we come to the cross, this is serious stuff, not sport. But we often live as though it really isn't serious. Why would I say that? Because I've seen brethren so often let the tiniest little things crowd the Savior out of their lives. That tells me that their religion is not what it ought to be. It's a game. They're really not serious. Now, I'm not indicting anyone. I don't know any of you well enough to say, well, that's you. So if you feel like you've just been preached to, it's because your heart is being pricked by the Word of God. And the good news is you can still do something about it. We need to see the substitutionary death of Jesus from the heavenly perspective. He took our place. And because He took our place, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon us, or upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed, from Isaiah 53. We have hope in a what would be otherwise hopeless world, the cross. Like Jesus, we need to bring a determined will to please the Father, to submit to the demands of our Creator and our King. And seeing that cross, what the early church saw: salvation. And the only way for salvation. I'll wrap it up tonight very quickly, and I do mean that, with three verses for you. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus' words: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is no other way, folks. The cross was essential. That's why Jesus went to Calvary and gave His life to give us life. In John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has sent me. The cross is revealing. In the cross you see sin at its worst, man at his lowest, and love at its best. When Jesus died at Calvary, he died not just for his friends, but for his enemies as well. And the motivation was love. So sin at its worst, man at his lowest, gawking at a show, gambling for his coat, and love at its best. And in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And John says, "And this he spoke, signifying what manner of death he would die." The compelling nature of the cross. I submit to you, if people understood the story, believed it as they should, they would be transformed by it. And our buildings would be filled to overflowing, because this is a story that really does resonate in good and honest hearts. And a story that we have to keep on telling for as long as our world stands. For it's the greatest story ever told, and the only way to escape the clutches of the devil and the throes of eternal destruction, by looking to the cross and seeing what God intended us to see: our Savior shedding his blood to give us life. How have you responded to the cross? Are you a Christian? If you are, my friend, stay faithful. Cling to the cross. Follow in the steps of Jesus, and he will ultimately lead you into the presence of the Father. And if you are not a child of God, read that story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read it and read it and read it until you understand how much he gave and how much he gave up to give us everything that matters. And if you really understand the story, and it's all true, you'll be like the nobleman. You'll say, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" To which Jeff will say, "If you believe, you may." And he'll take you right here in this baptistry, having taken your confession from a believing, penitent heart, and he will immerse you as the nobleman was immersed, so that the blood of Christ can wash away your sins and the Lord can add you to his church and write your name in the Lamb's book of life and someday say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," possible because of Calvary. What's your response? How do you see the cross? The way you react as we stand and sing this song will reveal how you truly feel. And it is my prayer that you know and that you are moved by this story of the cross. Not my preaching, but this story of the cross. To give your life wholly to Jesus in humble obedience and service until death calls you home or Jesus comes to receive you. Are you ready? Are you ready to get ready? Can we help you as we stand and sing?